Well, good afternoon, everyone. Delight to see you all here. And it's always a delight to get to talk about the kingdom of God. Our world is in a terrible state of affairs. I didn't know how bad it was until Mr. Myers got into his conclusion this afternoon. But you know, we did have another earthquake this past week. It was a good earthquake. In fact, it was so good that a news announcer here on the eastern half of the United States on television said that we just heard that there's another earthquake, but it's a long ways from here, so we don't have to worry about it. Well, Vancouver, thankfully, didn't even have to worry about it. It was 170 miles out, but it is another of the significant quakes. Was it 6.6 or 6.7? Significant to devastating shakings of terra firma in just this year alone. And we are having an epidemic, really, of earthquakes in that sense. And that was, of course, prophesied. Mr. Myers covered that, too. There in Matthew chapter 24. He talked about the credible threat this weekend. You know, that's the people who look after those things are, I'm sure, scrambling like crazy. We know we live in a dangerous time, and America as a nation has enemies. And did I mention the economy? No, he did. He mentioned the economy as well. And the economy is not doing good. Especially yesterday when it looks more and more like Greece is going to default. And the stock markets in Europe dropped like rocks. And then this one drops like a rock. And then Asia drops like a rock. And pretty soon we're all rock bottom, I guess, is what the plan is. However, one very interesting thing happened this past week that maybe you weren't aware of. It also has to do with end time prophecy. It has to do with the dynamics of the end of this age that leads up to the beginning of the age of God's kingdom on earth. Holland has just launched. The prime minister is just launched. His name is Mark Rutte. An initiative within the Eurozone, within the European community, that would effectively block Germany's attempt to translate their economic dominance, and they are really the only major solvent economy in the European area, and they're very healthy in this time of woe and disgrace financially around the world. But it would they're trying to translate their economic dominance in Europe into a political dominance, and Holland is trying to block that move, which they traditionally do. Holland is a small country squeezed in between the major players in the 19th century as well as early 20th century of England and France and Germany. Here was the news report, one or two sentences. The Netherlands has put forth a plan that would create a new position in the European structures to oversee finances and even operations of Eurozone states receiving bailouts. If it works, it would not only help stabilize the Eurozone, but it would short-circuit. This is the way the news reported it. Short-circuit Germany's developing plans for controlling Europe. Now, because we don't remember history very well, especially in America, our ancestral name actually means to forget or forgetful, we forget that Germany's plans to control Europe used to ring terror in the hearts of our grandparents, whether they were here in America or in Europe at the time. You know, there is a history there, a significant history, that over about 70 years, well, it isn't 70 years, about 65, 66 years of relative peace since the end of World War II, we have forgotten what Germany's inclinations have historically been because they've been at peace with America. America has dominated the world in a good way, in many respects. There aren't many countries that would go and vanquish their foes like we did back in World War II and then turn around the next day and start writing checks to build them back up again. That's just not found in world history. Nations don't do that. They subjugate and enslave. They don't pay themselves to rebuild their enemies, plus their allies. So it's quite a remarkable history that we are seeing unfold before us. And in spite of all that, we have a world that is in a serious predicament. The dangers are plenty. It isn't all our fault. There's somebody helping. He is discredited. He loves to hide behind the camouflage of invisibility in the minds of sort of atheistic thinking mankind. But Satan, the devil, is very much a part of the sins of mankind, very much a part of what's happening to us right now and will in the near future. You know, Jesus made the clear statement that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5, which Mr. Myers went through phrase by phrase, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We're looking today particularly at that first phrase, though. The time is fulfilled. We are at the crux of history. It's an incredible opportunity for us to know that, but it's also sad. I'm reminded in John, or in Revelation, it's chapter 10 of Revelation, and you can read it later, because it's a whole story, a little story in the book of Revelation, which is a big story. But John was given a little book, essentially a little book of prophecy by one of the angels in the vision he was having. And he said, "Eat the little book," the angel said. "In your mouth it will be as sweet as honey, but it will make your belly bitter. It'll upset your stomach." And so John took the little book. Even though he'd been warned, he scarfed it right down. And what do you know? It was just like candy while he was eating it, and then it upset his stomach. It made his belly bitter, as the King James says. Well, that was essentially like what prophecy is. We know what's happening in our world. That's pretty exciting to have that knowledge. And then when you digest it and think about it, you realize, oh my, we're a train wreck. This whole human race is one gigantic train wreck, and it's been hurtling down the tracks to a dead end for a long time. But we are getting really close to the impact zone. Significant. The time is fulfilled, and what the world needs, the solution that Jesus Christ offers, is that our world needs God's kingdom now. More than it ever has impressed upon it, it needs it now. Also, we need God's kingdom in our life through, you know, our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. We need God's kingdom in our lives right now. Because we know what's going to happen, and we know what the right answers are. Now, there are some lingering questions, and I'm thankful that Mr. Myers, a good friend of mine, left me these questions to discuss with you. We'll have a good time of learning about them, though, I think. And it has to do with some history. You have, for those of you who have the little program with the scriptures printed out for your convenience and following along, it'll be a couple of minutes before I get to the first one in that. But let's look at some questions. What's ahead for America? Now, we've got an inkling. We sort of touched on that. And all nations. This isn't just one nation that the end of the world is coming upon. It's the end of the world, you know, as in the whole planet, the third rock from the sun. And then there's another question. Why are we facing that? Why can't man solve his own problems and bring world peace? Why don't those bumper stickers work? You know the ones. Visualize world peace. As if that's going to change things. We used to live in a city where everybody, well, not everybody, but there were a lot of people that believed that, I think. Gullibly, they thought if they put the bumper sticker on the back bumper of their car, they would be starting to change the world and it would be peaceful. Never happened, no matter how many bumper stickers they use. So why can't man find world peace? Further, we also want to ask, how will Christ intervene and prevent humanity from annihilating itself? You know, the hows, as well as the whys, are important in understanding the kingdom of God, as well as the whats. What's ahead when Jesus Christ is King of Kings of the kingdom of God, rules the world? What will it be like? We touched on a couple of tidbits. We'll look at a little bit more. And in the next seminar, in a few months, we'll look at a lot more about that. Finally, how can you personally connect with the kingdom of God through its King of Kings, Jesus Christ, today? So as we go through this last segment of today's seminar, we want to address those things and come to understand why the world needs God's kingdom now. First of all, what's ahead for America and all the nations? You know, our age is specifically prophesied. He went through some of the scriptures in Daniel, but there are many others. Let me give you an overview of history from several points of view, but starting with America, because this is where we live right now. Let's look at America's role in modern history. The founding, and by modern, we're going back several hundred years. I don't mean like, you know, the last time that the cell phones were, you know, significantly updated. Not that modern. I'm talking modern in the historical sense. The founding colonists who came to America from the old world, as it was called in those days, they viewed what became the United States, they viewed it in biblical terms. It was referred to as the New Israel, or the New Promised Land, or in particular, it was called a city on a hill, referring to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, as a city on a hill cannot be hid, Jesus said. And I've been through that city that he was very likely referring to. If you're down around the Sea of Galilee at night, you can look up to the northwest slightly from the north of the Sea of Galilee, and you see the lights of a village. And that particular village is, you know, suspected of being the city on a hill he was using as an example. Because it's really on a knob. And it's interesting that there are two caravan routes that intersect. The one going north and south and the one coming in from the Euphrates area from the further over toward the Mesopotamia come right through. And that's where the two big caravan routes back in the ancient world intersected, was right there in that village. So it was a city on a hill that couldn't be hid. That phrase has been used for America. It was reflected in our time. Well, if you were born after 1974, it wasn't reflected in your time. But in the rest of our times, in a 1974 speech by Ronald Reagan, who used to be our president, and he called a very famous speech that he gave, and it was simply titled, A Shining City on the Hill. One of his most famous speeches. This is before he was president. But he talked about America's role in history at that time. You know, the U.S. system of law is based on the Bible and on biblical values, summarized by the Ten Commandments. And that's why the Ten Commandments are carved into the Supreme Court building. That's why they've been found in an awful lot of our federal buildings, which raises the question, so why are they trying to take them out of the state buildings, like in Alabama a few years ago and the big controversy over that? We are as a nation, increasingly what psychologists say, we are becoming cognitively dissonant, meaning we are holding two opposite opinions and believing both. Some believe in God and what they know of his way, and others don't believe in God and reject anything that sounds like God. Now, for a long time, the ones that generally believed in God in America carried the cultural load, and they influenced the culture significantly. But now that tide has been turning since the late 20th century, over the past few decades, and it's leaning the other way. And that's not a good way to lean. For the last century, the U.S. has been the main national power holding at bay the forces of world-ruling tyranny. Those nations whose avowed purpose was to rule the world and dominate the world and not to build them up by writing checks after the war, but by, you know, tearing them down and enslaving them. Nazism, Marxism, competing religions, all of that. America has stood in the gap and prevented them from being able to carry out their nefarious plans. Some would say, well, yeah, but we're Johnny come latelys in World Wars I and II. America moves slowly. Admiral Yamamoto, who was the Japanese admiral overseeing the attack on Pearl Harbor, is reputed to have said afterwards, I fear that we have awakened a sleeping giant. Then they had. They definitely had. And that's what turned the tide in World War II. America's entry into World War I was also a tide turner as well. So America has had a significant role. It has been a bastion of freedom and opportunity for all the world. That's why everybody wants to, you know, immigrate here, because there's freedom here and there's opportunity here. Even with its many faults, and America has many faults, and those faults are what is bringing the country to its knees, except not to its knees before God, it's just to its knees. America has been, as two of its presidents have said, man's last best hope. Man's last best hope as a nation. Now, some say that's pretty arrogant. I mean, what about England? Well, all right, England's okay, but that's another story. We're friends. They were a great hope, too. Abraham Lincoln said that, 1862, in one of his speeches. He talked about America being man's last best hope. Ronald Reagan, also in the Shining City on a Hill speech, 1974, and he repeated that theme regularly through his presidency in the 80s, also viewed America as man's last best hope and called it that. But consider this, by contrast. America may have been man's last best hope, but not God's. That's the difference. It's not God's last best hope for man. The best that America is, which isn't so great now, but the best that it has ever been, I mean, the very best that it has ever been is nothing but dust on the scales compared to the greatness of the kingdom of God ruling the earth. America is not the answer to man's problems, and no other nation is either. So why is America of such particular note, though, at this time in history? Why have we been ended up being the supreme superpower? It's being challenged, of course, by China. Russia is starting to flex her bear-like muscles once more. And now we have Europe and the political maneuverings that Europe has always been famous for, starting in earnest with what I cited about the Dutch Prime Minister. Well, here's why America is important at this time in history. In the Bible, God has always identified key nations during critical junctures in the history that the Bible records. Let me give you a few examples. In approximately 1400 BC was the time of the Exodus. At least the world has enough biblical knowledge retained that knows, okay, the Exodus, the Israelites came out of Egypt. Yes. So the two great nations of the time that were in the middle of things were Israel in its infancy as a nation instead of just the collection of tribes, 12 tribes, and Egypt. Egypt was the superpower of its day. That was 1400 BC. If you move forward about 400 years is like almost twice the length of time America has been a nation. And come to the time of King David and King Solomon. This is called the Golden Age of Israel. At that time, the Bible identifies Israel and Egypt and Phoenicia, that is Tyre and Sidon, the Hittite Empire, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, and Syria. Those were all very important nations during the time of King David and King Solomon, about 1000 to 930 BC, in that neighborhood. You move forward 250 years or so, 200 to 350 years, this would be the time that God had it up to here with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Bear in mind, when King Solomon died, everybody knows who King Solomon is. When he died, then his son was supposed to rule all the nation, except that his son was a boor. No offense to the Dutch, I didn't spell it that way. It's B-O-O-R. He was not very wise. Solomon had had fairly high taxes, the huge building programs that the country had gone through during his reign. His son decided that his little finger would be as big as his father's thigh. So we're going to boost taxes through the roof. That's always popular with Israelites. And so 10 of the tribes says, oh, no, we're not. We're out of here. And so they formed a new nation in the north of the country called the House of Israel. And it had a different king. And then Solomon's son, all he had left was Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes in the south of Israel, and a few scattered others that were mixed in there. So you had two nations, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Of course, by the time of the 700s B.C., leading down to the 500s B.C., you had mentioned during that critical juncture of history, and it was an amazing one, Assyria. And you say, well, yeah, well, Syria's gone. No, it's not. It's back, but it's not known by that name. Babylon. Babylon was over on the Euphrates. Babylon today is a ruins. At that time, it was a phenomenal power. The Assyrians were first to have an empire. Then Babylon rebelled, and with the Medes, they destroyed the Assyrian Empire, and then you had the Babylonian Empire. And then after a while, the Medes and the Persians decided, okay, that's enough for Babylon. It's our turn. And so they whopped up on them, and that was the end of Babylon. And Egypt is mentioned, of course, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and numerous other key nations were mentioned during that time in the Bible, identified in the Bible, and those nations are findable even today. Later, at the time of Christ and the apostles, in the first century A.D., you have the Roman Empire listed, and then the empire you probably don't know about, the Parthian Empire, but it's mentioned. Parthia controlled the Middle East from basically the borders of Iraq, maybe a little bit of what we call Jordan today, all the way to China. They sat on the Silk Road, and they made lots of money by buying from the Chinese and selling at much higher prices to the Romans. Rome tried to conquer the Parthian Empire numerous times and failed every time they tried. So we had the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire, both mentioned in the New Testament, and Greece and Judea, which is the homeland of the Jews, and Egypt, as well as a lot of other nations, were mentioned specifically in Scripture. Today, getting to the point, the end time prior to the return of Jesus Christ, very important nations are mentioned, not always by their modern names. America is among them. It is listed and identifiable in Scripture. Now, we're just going to touch on this. There's a whole lot more to the story, but here's one of the key ways to understand it in summary form. The Bible, as far as a human history goes, is fundamentally the history of the family of one man, Abraham. Now, Abraham has an influence beyond just those physical descendants who came from him, because he is called the friend of God, the father of the faithful in the New Testament. So those who come to truly understand Jesus Christ and turn to him look to Abraham as a great leader in history and in the Bible, and a great example as well. And in that sense, a spiritual ancestor. But Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael became the father of the tribes that have now become the modern Arab nations. And they will tell you that themselves. Isaac became the father of Esau and Jacob. Jacob had his name changed because God was working directly with Jacob, as he had done with Abraham and Isaac. And he singled out Jacob. So Jacob's name was changed as he sort of came to grips with his responsibility before God. And his name became known as Israel. So Jacob and Israel are interchangeable names for the same man. Now, Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. I want to draw your attention to just two of them. One is Judah. Judah is the ancestor, the father of most of modern-day Israelis and Jews around the world, most of them. There was a prophecy in the book of Genesis where Judah received the scepter, or the symbol of rulership, through the descendant line, it came to be, of King David. And that line eventually included a lot of the royal families of many nations. But it specifically was a prophecy that applied to Jesus Christ, who would rise from King David, be of his line physically through his mother Mary. Joseph was the other son of Jacob, the other son of Israel, the tribe of Israel. And Joseph was given what is called the birthright. In other words, he ended up with the lion's share of physical blessings. And the prophecies are quite amazing talking about that. Joseph, of course, if you've ever watched Joseph's Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, you get the basic story of Joseph from Andrew Lloyd Webber in song. But it's fairly close to the biblical storyline. Joseph was sold into Egypt as a slave by his brothers. Bunch of really nice guys. And in Egypt, he ended up being thrown in prison for a while. Now, they were nice guys too. And then God brought him out of prison, and he ended up as a prime minister to the Pharaoh and helped prepare Egypt and all the surrounding nations for a terrible 7-year famine that was coming. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim, who became the ancestors of the British nations, and Manasseh, who is the ancestor of the Americans. And there are, as I say, abundant proofs that can point that out prophetically as well as historically. We do have a booklet on that. If you don't have your own copy of the United States and Britain in Prophecy, you'll definitely want to have that and have a good read of it and follow the line of reasoning. But through Manasseh, the United States is listed in modern prophecies that apply to our time, end time prophecies prior to the return of Christ. Now, here's another point that is very much vital for us to understand. God gave the nations that were descended from ancient Israel many blessings, basically based on the promises God had made to Abraham, their famous ancestor. However, with those blessings, God expected a return on the investment. And he made that very clear through Christ in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Luke 12, 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will seek the more. To whom much is given, much will be required. America was given a lot. It hasn't lived up to its calling or its blessings. It's not alone. You know, we've got a world full of nations, and most all of them haven't lived up to what God has given them. So there is a time of comeuppance coming, but let's focus on America since that's where we are at the moment. God's moral and spiritual expectations for the Israelite people in history haven't been fulfilled. So now is the time of what the prophecies call Jacob's trouble. Remember, Israel and Jacob are interchangeable names for Jacob. It's in Jeremiah 30. And Jeremiah gave this prophecy a long, long, long time after Jacob was dead, centuries and centuries. Now, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. It's Jeremiah 30 and verse 4 through 7. Jeremiah 30. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling and of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. And you think, what's that about? Well, it's answered by Jeremiah. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? Now, we have relative peace and comfort at the moment. But you know, if you go back and you read some of the stories of the late 1930s in Europe and the terror that built in people's minds, you can capture a little bit of a sense of that if you read the diary of Anne Frank. Her family lived in Amsterdam, or in Hamburg, I think it was, in Germany. They got out of Germany when they saw trouble on the horizon. A lot of Jewish people didn't. They did, though. They went to Holland. Holland's a safe place. They lived in Amsterdam. Her father worked there. And Germany took over Holland. Likely to happen again. You know. So they went into hiding. They were literally hiding in sort of a secret apartment in the building where he worked for 2 years, being provided for by a number of Dutch friends of theirs. And finally, the Gestapo found them. And I remember it was in March 25th of 1944 that she wrote about the fear that had just overtaken her. And she was consumed with fear for an entire week. And she was thinking about what was going on. Now, you stop and think, Anne Frank, how old was she then? She was 15. Well, maybe 14. Probably one of the finest teenage writers that we've seen in the 20th century. She talks about how this fear overwhelmed her. She couldn't eat. She couldn't sleep. Her parents tried to comfort her, and she couldn't be comforted. She was filled with fear, and it shook her. Because it was starting to sink deeply into her maturing young mind of the trouble that her family was really in. They were in trouble. The Gestapo found them within a month, in April. They were taken to concentration camps. Her father ended up in one camp. She and her mother and her sister in another camp. And then the girls were separated from their mother shortly thereafter. All three of the women died. Only her father survived World War II, and he went back to Holland. And one of the Dutch ladies that had provided food for them and helped keep them in hiding had gathered up Anne's diary and papers that she'd written and gave them to the father, and that's why we have the diary of Anne Frank. She felt the fear. So there's going to be a time coming ahead when people will feel that kind of fear too, and all faces turned pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, in verse 7. But here's the good news. He shall be saved out of it. Some will survive. Not all. Isaiah writes about how there will be a remnant that will be left of the population. And that's a wonderful, that's good news. There's other good news to come. You know, out of the bad news comes good news. However, trouble loves company, and America, of course, being a part of the ancient nations of Israel in modern times, every nation has ancestors, you know. Other nations will feel unprecedented prophesied trouble as well. It's a world war. We don't fight just regional all-out wars now. We fight all-out world wars. Now, why can't man solve his problems and have world peace? Did you watch The Phantom Menace when it came out a few years ago? I liked all the Star Wars movies. I like to watch it every once in a while, but my family can't stand Jar Jar Binks. This was, Episode 4 of the Star Wars. No, it's Episode 1 of the Star Wars movies. Episode 4 came in 1977, and this one came just several years ago. So, anyway, there's a Jedi Knight there named Qui-Gon, and they're in a submarine spaceship. I don't know how that works, but they were in one. He and Obi-Wan Kenobi and Jar Jar, and they're going through the ocean, down through the deeps of the ocean on whatever planet this was that had an outsized ocean, and they were headed up to the capital of the planet. And as they were going up there, this great big fish comes out from behind an underwater mountain and grabs the ship in its mouth. They felt like a bass plug, you know? And it started to shake them, and they weren't making any progress. They were just being hauled away with the fish. And then all of a sudden, a worse fish, really weird, strange, awful-looking fish with arms and feet like a Tyrannosaurus Rex, except bigger. Our Tyrannosaurus Rex had been working out, reached out and grabbed the first fish and chomped him in two, which made him spit out the bass plug of the spaceship they were in. And Qui-Gon said in a cool, collected voice, "There's always a bigger fish." Well, you know what? There's always a bigger war that man has to deal with too. Always a bigger war. Man doesn't know the way to peace. Isaiah made this clear in chapter 59 of Isaiah. This is a description of humanity. Israelites and non-Israelites, doesn't matter, everybody. Verse 7 and 8, it says, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known." How can they have world peace? They don't even know how to make bumper stickers back in those days. "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way will not know peace." The world cannot bring peace. It's hard to think about that sometimes. Well, it's easier to think about it now than it was several years ago, because America has been a nation that has a fair amount of justice and reasonability to it. fair amount by, you know, the world standards and world history standards. And we have had relative peace since World War II, relative peace. We've only fought small wars since then, regularly, but they've been smaller than a world war. So we haven't seen the terror that a world war can bring. And even America didn't feel the terror of it because it didn't hit home other than in Hawaii. Well, I take that back. The Japanese did bomb Oregon. Not too far from where my wife grew up. The Japanese scientists got the idea that if they send up these high-flying balloons, weather balloons, and they strapped on packs of incendiary bombs, that they could let them sail across the Pacific Ocean, and they would drop their bombs on the forests of the Northwest, and they would create a firestorm that would burn down the hill and take out San Francisco. Geographically, that's not well planned out. There are rivers that get in the way and a few other things. But they did it. Most of them landed in Minnesota. That landed on land. But a few landed in Oregon, and they killed 5 people. They found it after the war, and they were dragging it back to their camp. They didn't know what it was, and one of the bombs went off. There's a tragedy there. Every year in Oregon, just before hunting season starts in the fall, the state will publish a picture of what those incendiary bombs look like. And if you see anything like this, don't mess with it. Just flag it, and we'll come and deal with it. Because it's still a concern. I was as close as America got to being fully engaged in a land war in the United States. So the way of peace, we've felt relative peace compared to a lot of other countries. But our history isn't very long, only 230-some years as a nation. But mankind doesn't know how to solve its problems. There's always a bigger war coming over the horizon. Man has a sinful nature. That prevents world peace. It prevents it humanly or the evolutionary plan that there will be a utopia eventually. In Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah explained why we are like that. He says the heart, meaning the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you and I can, as we just read it. This is a heads up. So, man really isn't good deep down inside. No, we become bad as we grow up and we take on the way of the world and the influence of the devil, then we end up with a very sinful nature. I, the Eternal, have searched the heart. God's the one who does that. He tests the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, so that we can learn. Now, the devil contributes because he is a deceiver and a co-perpetrator. Now, let's look at 2 very important scriptures in understanding the nature of the demonic realm. Revelation 12:9. This is a prophecy that is about to be fulfilled ahead of us at some time very soon. There's a big battle in heaven. Michael is an archangel. And we only know the names of 3 angels, and he's one of them. And he fights against the devil. We know his name. It's Lucifer. So the dragon was cast out. That's another reference to the devil. With that serpent of old, meaning back at the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, called the devil and Satan. Oh, that's who we're talking about. Yes, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Now remember, the devil's angels are demons. Those are the ones who turned against God a long time ago. He deceives the world. We have lived in a world that for thousands of years has been deceived as to what the true ways are. In Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament, again, here the Apostle Paul makes the point. Now he refers to Christ. The context is about Christ. He made alive. Christ made them alive through conversion, repentance, and baptism, and so on. Who were dead in trespasses and sins before they asked Christ to forgive their sins. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. The way this world is that has brought it to where it is now. It was the same kind of a world then, just not as it didn't have as much technology back in the day. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a description of Satan. He influences through essentially a spiritual broadcasting of moods and impulses and attitudes not good ones, bad ones. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience really describes the reason why we have the ungodly cultures we have in virtually every nation on this planet. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves, that's where we came from, we had to come out of that, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Children of wrath, have you thought about that? How much anger you see in the world, and yet there is just so much of it. What do we need? We need God's kingdom. We need it now to turn around what is happening in the world today. We need the second coming of Jesus Christ, just like it says in Matthew chapter 24, beginning of verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and you don't even want to ask about the tribulation right now, we've done enough bad news. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. That's the sixth seal of the book of Revelation, which is called the heavenly signs. And then, after that, sometime after that, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll look like an invader from outer space from human perspective. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So Christ returns with the sound of a trumpet. The trumpet you'll find in the book of Revelation. And they will gather his elect. The elect are those who are Christ's at his coming. Those who have given themselves, you know, in repentance to Christ and assumed and accepted his sacrifice for their sins and have received his Spirit and the Father's to be able to live righteously in a world that is not righteous. It will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, the other event that happens at this time is the resurrection of the dead. You read about that in the resurrection chapter. That's what it's commonly referred to. 1 Corinthians 15 starts in verse 50. When Christ returns, at his second coming, those who are the elect, as was mentioned here, are resurrected. They're brought from physical life to spirit life. If they're dead, they're brought back to life. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. To be in the kingdom of God, you have to go through the resurrection process. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, and it is a mystery to the modern world. They don't understand the resurrection of the dead. Why do you need a resurrection if you have an immortal soul? That's a good question. It's easily answered. You don't have an immortal soul. You need to be resurrected. We are mortal beings, and I'll give you evidence of that in a moment. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There are seven trumpets specifically mentioned in an array of prophecies that lead right up to the return of Christ in the book of Revelation, and the last one is the seventh one. So that's when this happens. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The point is, humanity doesn't have an immortal soul, or any immortal souls. Nobody has an immortal soul. We're mortal beings. We have to go through Christ to receive immortality. That comes at the resurrection, and not before. But that event occurs when the kingdom of God is arriving on planet Earth. In another passage that is similar to it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starts in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, again, another passage that is commonly misunderstood, thought to mean the rapture, but the rapture is simply a misunderstanding of the resurrection. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means they're dead. The Bible uses that to refer to those who have died as they've fallen asleep. It's the long sleep. You sleep until God wakes you up. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, knowing that there's a resurrection coming for the dead, then we don't grieve in the same way as those who don't have that hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that Jesus was resurrected, then even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And that statement there is Paul was told by Christ. This is how it's going to happen. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who have died in the true faith of Jesus Christ get to be resurrected first. That's an honor. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Again, the trumpet is mentioned here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Not necessarily in the air, because he's got other places to go. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But we will always be with Christ. When we're resurrected, we enter the kingdom of God at the spiritual dimension of the kingdom of God. But we have something to do immediately upon the resurrection. We follow Christ to where he's going, to the earth, because Christ and the resurrected saints will land on the earth. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is when God, just shortly before Christ's return, begins to directly intervene in world events. Prior to that, the world is suffering the wrath of the devil, and now it will suffer the judgment of God. The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And they will. There are prophecies of a resurrection of the Roman Empire, a revival of the Roman Empire in that sense. And then you've got a new world order where you have a European-based world power and then appears to be an Asian-based world power of some kind. They work together, then they work against each other because they don't get along, like tyrants never get along. And then they unite, finally, after they've been hammering back and forth on each other for a long time. They unite what's left of their armies to fight this invader from outer space, Jesus Christ, who is returning. I will gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The battle, people talk about the Battle of Armageddon. It isn't fought in Armageddon. Armageddon is a valley that's 70 miles north of Jerusalem. It's the staging area. That's where the armies come. They attack, and the actual battle is at Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged. Half the city will go into captivity, but a remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there's going to be something going on in Jerusalem that provides some protection for somebody. Then the Lord will go forth and fight those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus Christ returns to the earth, right to the Mount of Olives. And if you've been to Jerusalem or seen pictures of it, there is a high ridge that is called a mount. It kind of peaks just directly across from the Temple Mount. And it's immediately east of the city. And that's the Mount of Olives. And between it and the Temple Mount and the old city is a deep, well, I call it a canyon, but it's the valley of the Kidron River. That's the Kidron stream that goes down through there. Well, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain will go to the north and half of it to the south. And the prophecies later point out there is from the throne that Christ will establish in Jerusalem for the millennial rule, a river will come out and flow through that valley and go down to the Dead Sea, because that's what it just opened, was a path to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea will be healed. And it'll be good fishing there. Talk to me later, I'll tell you the spots. Because Ezekiel told me. Then Christ proclaims victory over man's forces of evil and claims the nations as part of the kingdom of God. This is found in Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, the angels with the trumpets. So he sounded his trumpet. So that's that trumpet connection again. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then we can go on in Revelation to chapter 19, because the kingdoms of this world have been claimed by Christ. At the conclusion of that battle, they are his, and before the battle, because it's a foregone as to what will happen. But John saw Christ returning in vision, what it will look like. I saw heaven opened, in verse 11 of chapter 19, and behold, a white horse, a spirit horse, I guess, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, those would be angelic armies, follow him on white horses. It's going to be an incredible scene. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. I don't think that Jesus is carrying a sword in his teeth. It means his word. The word of God is likened unto a sword a number of times in the Bible. And it strikes. What he says happens. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. A rod of iron is necessary at that time to bring order out of the confusion of our collapsing civilization, and then to usher in a time of unprecedented peace the world has never seen and always hoped for. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God at that time. And on his robe and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ will come. He will intervene. He will bring an end to the oppressors among mankind and then rebuild the rest of the world. First of all, though, he's got to deal with that deceiver, the devil. And so in Revelation 20, first three verses, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So Christ dispatches an angel to deal with an angel. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. It's a place of restraint or a condition of restraint. And shut him up and set a seal on him so he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. Then he has to be released for just a little while. That's another story. Might get into that in the next seminar, you know, Kingdom of God seminar, to talk about the details there. But for 1,000 years... the devil is imprisoned and he can no longer deceive the nations. You know, the difference in the mental outlook and the fighting, the attitude war that we all have to fight to maintain a positive attitude and be kind and respectful and loving to others will change. Satan's deceitful, sinful, hateful spirit will have no impact on mankind for a millennium. Imagine the cultural changes that will take place on earth just because of that, when there is not a constant deceiving spirit working and instigation of sin happening like it is now in our world. How that will change our society. It'll be truly remarkable. That alone, but there's a lot more that's even better. Now, the millennial rule, after Satan is bound and banished, there's the millennial rule of Christ, millennial referring to the 1,000 years, because millennium is Latin for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones in Revelation 20, again, or just the next verse, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Well, thrones are positions of responsibility and authority. They sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. To who? Well, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. And when it says souls, it doesn't mean immortal souls. It means their lives, the individuals. Their witness of Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast. The beast, by the way, is the military political leader of what is basically a massive revival of the ancient Roman Empire. And don't think that's out of date, because essentially Hitler did that as well. And so have others down through time. They've always wanted to resurrect that. And they had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's more good news to be covered later. This, referring back to those on the thrones that are resurrected at Christ's coming, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. For at least 2,000 years, ever since Christ, mankind has been fascinated with a millennial utopia of some kind. All parts of the world have had millennial movements about things. And some in some really strange places. Let me give you two we've been talking about. Hitler and the Nazis. Das Römische Himmelreich. The Holy Roman Empire is what they were reviving. With a millennial vision to it. But it was fighting against another empire that was on the way, and that was the British Empire. Winston Churchill once said of it, You might even guess when this was in World War II. If the British Empire were to last for 1,000 years, men would say this was their finest hour. It was his finest hour speech, alluding to if it was to last 1,000 years. Now, that wasn't a hard and fast rule, but that was a line of thinking. A millennium is a utopian time. But it's a literal time. The reason it's viewed that way is because it's mentioned in the Bible. The elect will rule with Christ as resurrected spirit children of God for 1,000 years. Ruling with Christ means that there will be people to rule over as they repopulate the planet. Not everybody's going to end up dying in this war. The launch of the kingdom of God on earth for the first 1,000 years on the way to forever together. But first, we have to come to peace with God through Christ. Ephesians, again, in chapter 1. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, this sacrificial blood of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us, notice this next phrase, the mystery of his will. That reveals that humanity does not yet know or understand God's plan. It's a mystery to them. But for those of us that God is opening our minds, it's not as much a mystery. We're beginning to comprehend what he is doing and what he is saying in the Bible. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and we are seeing it now in the fullness of times, the time is fulfilled, Jesus said, the end of this age, the beginning of a new age of Christ's intervention and direction, that he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, God and the angels, and are on earth, mankind, in him. The world has to come to peace through Jesus Christ. There is no other route. But when it does, here's a picture, a snapshot of what it will look like. This is Isaiah 11, a very famous passage that people have often wondered about. In verse 6 it says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, or dwell with the lamb rather. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. This magnificent domesticated scene of what are normally wild and dangerous carnivorous animals being as tame as puppy dogs and kitty cats in the world tomorrow, and being able to be around domesticated livestock. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play on the cobra's hole. They wouldn't do that today. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. And the snakes won't be dangerous, not to man. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And here's the great prophecy. It isn't the change of the nature of animals, because that's going to happen. That is simply illustrating the change in the nature of man. Humanity will change. As they turn to Christ en masse in the world tomorrow, there will be a dramatic change. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. When the sun shines down and it hits a building, there's a shadow on the other side. But if the building is underwater, there's no shadow because the water is also behind the building, as well as in front of it from where you're standing. So God will, the knowledge of the true knowledge of God, the knowledge that you're coming to understand through the Bible, through what we publish in the Good News Magazine and our other publications, as study guides to the Bible, that knowledge will be universally available to all of mankind. And in that day, a root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people and the Gentiles, that would be the non-Israelite nations, will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. And that's referring to Christ, the root of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father, and Christ was from King David. It's a remarkable time, and a time of world peace as well. Mr. Myers cited Isaiah chapter 2, and I wanted to draw attention to one of the script verses he mentioned, because it's marvelous, it bears repeating. It's verse 4. It says, where he, being Christ, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And remember how he described how you have the men hammering away on that beautiful sculpture there at the United Nations? There's an irony to that. What he didn't mention is who donated that magnificent piece of sculpture. I think it's in the courtyard of the United Nations building in New York City. Who donated it? I think it was 1956, the Soviet Union. You know, and the communists were atheists. They didn't believe in God. And yet they took a scripture and illustrated it with a sculpture and donated it to the United Nations. The ironies are marvelous, because there will be a day when those who did it will appreciate what they accidentally did. Or maybe there was some influence. That's world peace we're looking for, but we need to think about our own personal inner peace in the kingdom of God right now. Through our soon coming King Jesus Christ, we need to change our minds and lives now, what the Bible calls the repent and believe aspect of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We live in a troubled world, and we need an inner peace in a close relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, connecting our lives in that sense directly to the kingdom of God already. Paul wrote about this in Colossians, in chapter 1 and verse 13. He said, Christ delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, or rather the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So coming to Christ now, fully understanding Christ beyond the traditional understanding of Christ, is to become involved with the kingdom of God now, the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. The kingdom of God will come. Jesus Christ as King will rule the world, but He will also, if we choose to let Him, rule in our lives now today as our personal Savior, our Lord and Master, our high priest in heaven, where he is right now, and, of course, what we're talking about today, our soon coming king. We need, as well as the world, we need the kingdom of God now. I want to thank you for attending the Kingdom of God seminar. Mr. Eddington will be back up here with a couple of brief announcements just after I conclude. But I would like to leave us with this thought. We live at the hinge of history. The door is dramatically closing on the age of man. But through the power of Jesus Christ's return to this earth, a new door is opening to the endless age of God's kingdom. Our calling, yours and mine, and is to serve Christ today by alerting people to the trouble of the door closing of the world and the announcement of the wonderful news of the soon-to-arrive, incredible and magnificent kingdom of God.